370, from whence this fear and unbelief? And after we have sung, Reverend Mercer will come and open us in prayer. But 370, let's all stand as we sing. Standing.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for this opportunity to draw nigh to Thee in prayer in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the words of this hymn that we've been singing. And we rejoice that Christ has borne Thy wrath on behalf of Thy people. We think of our sins being laid upon Him, Christ making a full atonement for us, satisfying every demand of Thy law on our behalf, suffering the whole of wrath for us. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight for those who can testify that they are in Christ and Christ dwells in them. And now therefore there is no condemnation. We rejoice in the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. To think that we were depraved in our sin, defiled in our sin, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet Christ, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, and sealed my pardon with His blood. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Without Him, we would be lost forever, and die in our sin, and go to hell in our sin. But we thank Thee tonight for a wonderful Savior. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us through Thy Word again tonight. We thank Thee for this living Word. We pray You'll bless every young person here too. Lord, we pray from the youngest to the oldest of us, campers and staff alike. Lord, we need to hear a word from Thee. And we pray tonight that Thou wilt shut us in with Thyself to come to this final meeting of this week. That, Lord, Thou would have mercy upon our souls. We do thank Thee for speaking to our hearts these past days, for applying by the power of Thy Spirit the Word to our hearts. Lord, do it again tonight, and save young people, we pray. Bless those who are saved. Help us in our walk with God, with all the challenges that we face, both internally and externally. Lord, help us to live and to walk with God. So abide with us, bless every part of this service. We do return to Thee our thanks for our Savior. And we pray tonight that He might be magnified and glorified in this service. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Hymn 203, the Holy Ghost is here. And when we have finished singing, we'll hear a special number. But 203, the Holy Ghost is here. You come up now, Peter. I'm not going to sing this by myself. No. I know what to say to that. Not so. Okay. Right. We'll be singing 472. If you want to follow along for A Closer Walk with God, just a few of the stanzas.
Throne and worship all. shall my walk be close with God, serene and calm my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Thank you, Peter, for joining me. Let's all take our hymnals again and turn to number 659. What various hindrances we meet. Let's all stand as we sing. Seated. This time, Joseph Lawrence will come for our scripture reading.
Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him four quarantiners of soldiers to be kept him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on his side, and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come forth to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angels, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Here ends the reading.
Number 300 in your hymnals. Number 300, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And we will hear the message. Reverend Reggie Kimbrough from our church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, will bring tonight's message. We will sing number 300, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
seated. If I have anything to do with the next hymnal, it's going to have all the verses of that hymn in the appropriate order. We have three different hymnals we sing from at our church, and occasionally I have them get all three hymnals out because you need all three of them to get all the verses and get them in the right order. We have to. So anyway, but it's also hard for me to preach after you sing that hymn because Hart has preached the gospel before you, and that is a mighty one. I love that line, "Let not conscience make you linger." Whether it's the ungodly, before they come to Christ, the devil tells them they got to clean up their act, they got to do better before they can come. That's just a delay tactic to keep them from coming. And sometimes even as Christians, when we need to get right with God, we think we've got to fix a little ourselves before we can seek Him in prayer. You know, He takes us in our sins, and that's how we come. So I trust you've been preached to already by a dear departed Baptist brother, Hart. But turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. I want to break into the chapter at verse 12 and finish reading the chapter. And we'll pause for a word of prayer together before we consider the Lord's word tonight. So Acts 12 and verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing," that is Peter, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, 'Thou art mad.' But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go and show these things unto James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went into another place. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." We'll end a reading, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. Brother Hamilton encouraged us last night to be mindful of the public reading of Scripture. Whether you're on the receiving or giving end of that, never take it for granted. It's not only a command of the Lord, but it is something that has peculiar blessing upon it. So do pray the Lord to bless the reading to our hearts. Let's bow our heads together as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we tonight are grateful for the privileges that have belonged to us in this week of fellowship, of activities. Lord, so many things very pleasant to all of us. But Lord, we are thankful most of all for the concerted opportunities to come together under the reading and preaching of Your Word. Lord, in a world that is filled with distractions and temptations, wickedness abounding, Lord, whether it be discouragements of struggling with sin or the discouragement of seeing how sin prevails in our world and even at times the weakness, it seems, of Your people and of the church, Lord, convince us that we need not be discouraged.
that our Christ is seated in the heavenly places upon His throne. Known unto Him from the beginning are all His works, and He's working all things together after the counsel of His own will. And He's been pleased in that will to include the salvation of our soul, to include in His will even our attendance at this camp and this week and these moments to be seated under the Word of God. So Lord, help us tonight, even through the midst of the fatigue of the body and perhaps even of the mind. We ask again that Your Spirit might overrule and give us help and convince us, everyone again, of the eternal significance of what we're about in considering Your Word. So bless Your Word to us tonight, we ask, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought about beginning tonight by asking for a formal apology from Reverend Hamilton. He preached about half my message last night as he was speaking from chapter 9, was it, brother? There's a lot in there about prayer. I think that was my topic for this evening. But I think there's more that we can look at and say, and I appreciated your words too, so don't take my jest as not being appreciative. But preachers get nervous when other people preach during a week of meetings what they're supposed to be preaching. But then sometimes the Lord has a purpose in that, because He wants us to hear it. My father-in-law preached at Bible conference at Bob Jones, a few years ago. And he came in midweek and learned that a previous speaker had preached the very passage, the very topic he was going to preach, and they aren't assigned what they're doing. And he said, he wrestled with that for about a day, and he said, if the Lord told me to preach on John Mark, I'm going to preach on John Mark no matter what the other preacher did. So we're going to preach on Acts 12 and a little bit on prayer no matter what Reverend Hamilton did. And again, thank you, brother, for those words. But as we come to look at this chapter tonight, Acts 12 certainly is a remarkable example of the Church of Christ engaged in prayer. And prayer then itself is an example, if we could say it this way, of a foundational and yet a multifaceted part of our Christian experience. And I confess to you, with many that have gone before, prayer is many times a very difficult labor for the people of God. They're giants of the faith that have lamented their meager experience in the place of prayer. And so I preach to you tonight as one that needs to be admonished, as well as one doing the admonishing. But prayer, if you think about it, prayer really is the first action of the child of God. When a sinner calls out unto God to save him, he's engaged in prayer. And whether he's been one that was reared under the preaching of the gospel and the nurture and admonition of the Lord and knows much about the things of God, or whether he's one who's heard the gospel for the very first time and knows little of prayer and nothing of Scripture, he's engaged in prayer. This morning, Dr. Allison was sharing with the staff something from this book, and there's a little phrase. It's said of the Apostle Paul when the Lord was convincing Ananias that Paul wasn't a spy, that he really was a Christian, and he needed to go lay hands on him that he might receive his sight and have his eyes open from his experience on the Damascus Road. And the phrase the Lord used to tell Ananias that Paul was really saved is, "Behold, he prayeth." Now you think about that. Paul had been reared at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a leading Jewish religious leader. He had probably said some prayers. He had probably engaged in a lot of praying. But outside of Christ, outside of the new birth, there was something different about prayer. As a true child of God, the Lord said of that Saul of Tarsus, "Behold, he's a praying man now." So whether it's our very first experience as a babe in Christ, or the deepest experience the most mature saint would engage in, prayer is a vital part of the experience of the Lord's people. I want tonight to speak to you for several minutes as we begin, really in an introductory way, about the topic of prayer. And then we'll come to Acts chapter 12, which has been assigned to me this evening. Prayer is something that, sadly, is very easy for the Lord's people, whether it's individually or corporately, to lose out in. Prayer is one of the things we call the means of grace. Now, I grew up an independent Baptist that was an Arminian without calling myself an Arminian, and that was the circle I was in. And when I heard the phrase for the first time, the means of grace, I got really nervous. I thought, okay, is this Catholicism or something even further out? It was a little bit scary. But can I just suggest to you tonight that the phrase, the means of grace, need not be something that is unorthodox or wrong. Rather, it is a vital part of our experience as Christians. Now, I don't want to go on a long talk about that this evening, but when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the means, the avenues through which the Lord normally works in the hearts of His people. God isn't limited to these. He can speak a word and save a soul from his sins. But the normal channels that He uses to communicate grace to us, to work change in our lives, are the Scriptures. And those are given to us both in the house of God, under the preaching of the Word. So church itself, if we speak very generally, is a means of grace that God uses in our lives. Then you can go to the private use of the Scripture, our personal reading of the Bible, and then prayer. Very generally, these are the normal ways that God works in our lives. And we need to be jealous for these means, always. I'm going to speak tonight mainly to those that know the Lord. This is a message primarily aimed at believers. Any of us that are believers should be eager to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're in a backslidden state when that is not our first desire, when that is not our focus, and that is not our pursuit. And it should be our great purpose and desire to repent of such a condition if that's not where we are. And we can usually take a little bit of our spiritual temperature by how involved we are in pursuing the means of grace. I can tell you a little story. I spoke to my own congregation a lot of years ago now, long enough years ago now that I think those from my church that are sitting in these seats out here, at least the front seats and not the back seats, probably were too young to remember. But I did a little series on the means of grace, and I thought about an illustration. How can we communicate that? And we were just coming out of the years when our children were really little. And my wife's family lived in Michigan, Grand Rapids. It was about, well, I'll tell you, if I drove it by myself, it was a 13-hour drive. If I drove it with the children, it was a 15-hour drive. How kids in a vehicle add 2 hours to that, I don't know. But, well, I could tell you some stories. I do know how that happened. But it was a big deal. We packed up our minivan several years. We had to put a turtle on top. I hated that. And I was so excited one time. We got a new minivan, and I could put the back seat up an extra notch, and I could line up a row of suitcases. 5 carry-on size suitcases would go right behind the rear seat standing up. This is perfect. Everybody gets a suitcase. Anything you're going to take goes in there. We pack it the night before. The van's ready to go. No problem. Then we just put a couple of garment bags on top with our Sunday clothes. We're ready to go. The van will be nice and neat and tidy inside. I was so excited. The next morning, the van was loaded. All the luggage is in the back. I'm sitting in the driveway waiting on them to come out, and out they come. What are you doing? Well, this is all the stuff we need in the van with us while we're driving. I had all girls. I end the comment there. I just wish they had had Kindles when my oldest was little. So instead of bringing 12 books, only 2 of which she would read while we were gone, she could just bring 1 Kindle and it would be fine. But I say that to say this. It was a lot of work to get our family from from North Carolina to miss you. There was a lot involved in making that trip. It would have been kind of pointless and humorous for us to try and consolidate our packing and get it in the suitcases, get the turtle packed if need be, get all our gear, all our snacks, all our supplies, and off we go to Michigan. And then we just drove around the block where their house was and turned around and came back. All the packing, all the work for getting ready for that trip was a means to the end of having time with family, of being there with them. And the means of grace are just that. They're a means to the end of meeting with God. You can go to church and not meet with God. You can read your Bible and not meet with God. You can even pray, and I'll put that in quotes, and not meet with God. I won't turn it up, but if you look in James 5, the passage about Elijah's prayer, we prayed earnestly, and it rained, and it didn't rain, and then it rained. You have the marginal reading in a lot of the versions or a lot of the editions of the Authorized Version. You're going to see a marginal reading. It says, where it says he prayed earnestly, the marginal reading will say he prayed in his prayer. There may be such a thing as prayerless praying. Because if you really want to come down to it, when you look at these means of grace, prayer is usually the first one that we abandon because it's the most intimate. It's the one that brings us closest to that end of meeting with God. You could almost say that prayer, among the means of grace, gets closer to being an end than just staying a means. And I also, if I could take another couple moments here, I tremble at times when I think of where the world and where the church has gone just in my adult life. Now, admittedly, that's a lot more years than it used to be. But I wonder about the church in your experience as adults. When I say the means of grace, we begin to lose out. Prayer, our personal closet, our own private communion with God is usually the first place we begin to wander and we begin to lose. We can read our Bible still and not meet with God. We can say, well, I've got a goal of reading through the Bible this year. I got a few boxes to check for several days or weeks or months. And I can drag my eyes across a page and not really think about the Lord or meet with the Lord or be challenged about anything in my heart and life. So that's a means of grace we can do without doing. We can go to church. That's the easiest one for us, just to go through the motions. We go, we sit, we occupy a seat. People see us. They think we're a good person. We go to church. That's great. Mom and Dad are happy that we're there. That's all wonderful. So that's usually the last place we lose out. But yet in this generation, we're even beginning to lose out there. I would not have thought this, but I do believe I will live to see Sunday night, a Sunday night service, become a thing of the past. Prayer meetings are virtually a thing of the past now. It's not appetizing to the flesh. Some type of other social gathering, maybe if we add prayer in to sanction it a little bit or sanctify it a little bit, will make us feel better. I know of a church I visit somewhat occasionally with family time away. There are 300 or 400 people, I've never counted it, but it's somewhere in that range that are there in the morning service. I have counted a couple times in the evening, somewhere between 30 and 40. They don't have prayer meeting anymore. It's the best Bible preaching church in that town. Where's the hunger to meet with God? Sometimes I think a little good teaching on the Lord's Day might go a long way to help some of these folks. Don't take lightly the means of grace. It is like food is to the body. You young people, I haven't just been spying, but I would assume you work up a good appetite. Some of you guys are still blessed with amazing metabolisms. I was blessed with one of those when I was your age. Three pizzas, a couple of half-pound hamburgers, and that's an appetizer. Where's the food? Never gain a pound. Those days are gone. But you yearn for sustenance, for something to sustain you and energize you and take you on. You know what that is physically. What of that spiritually? We need to meet with God to know what it is to have His smile upon us, to know what it is to have Him to help us and give us grace and the things we need to do battle in this environment. And yet how quickly we're ready to just write off those means. Think somehow we'll meet with God apart from His normal means of grace. Prayer, I say, is the one of these that comes closest to an end. And I speak to myself as well as speaking to you. If we were to close our eyes and take a poll of ourselves as to how we think we're doing spiritually, prayer would be the place where we are perhaps told the most about ourselves. Let us make use of the means of grace. Can I say again, by way of introduction, a couple other things? Prayer is an activity of faith. I'll never forget one of our weeks of prayer a lot of years ago now. One of the very first statements that was made in the Monday night meeting was, if we struggle with worldliness, we're really struggling with unbelief. A lot of the root of our sins, and again I speak to the people of God, is unbelief. We may think, well, God's not going to do a great work in our day. The church isn't going to see revival, so why do I as an individual, or why do we as a family, or why do we as a smaller church need to seek revival if God's not going to do some big thing? As if we knew what God was and wasn't going to do by our own observations. We need to be a people that hunger for Him. And if we're going to seek Him and find Him, we must first believe that He is. And that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so we must have faith before we're going to take up the means. We've got to believe God's going to bless those means. And you can go through all of them, the house of God, and then our own use of Scripture. But as you come to prayer, it is an activity of faith. And the Lord has put in His Word so many examples and lessons for us to understand. I've very recently, from two directions at two different places, been impressed with two different portions of Scripture where the Lord gives us one of those how much more lessons. It's a parable of an unjust judge. The Lord says, you think about an unjust judge who doesn't fear God. He doesn't care what men think about him. He's just thinking about himself. And there's a poor widow that has a case. And he won't hear her case. And she keeps pleading. And she keeps coming back to court and pleading and coming back again. And he finally says, look, I don't care about this woman, but she's bugging me to death. I'm going to give her what she's due just to get rid of her. And the Lord says, how much more does your Father in heaven care about you? He'll give unto you. There's another parable he tells about an unwilling neighbor. A man has people come to him late in the evening, the travelers. He doesn't have food to give them, to be a proper host to them. So he goes to his neighbor's house and he knocks on the door. Give me some loaves of bread that I can feed these people that have come to me. And he says, look, I'm already in bed. My kids are in bed. We're all tucked in for the night. Go away. The guy doesn't go away. He keeps knocking. Look, I got to have food. The shame of doing that and knocking at his neighbor's door at that hour of the night is not as great as the shame of not feeding his friends and his traveling companions. So he keeps knocking, and finally the unwilling neighbor says, look, I don't want to do this, but if I don't get up and do this, he's never going to go away. And then the Lord says again, how much more? If an unwilling and an ornery neighbor is going to get up and give bread to somebody because he continues to ask, don't you believe that a heavenly Father who loves you, has given his Son for you, is going to hear when you bring your needs, your desires unto him? I think one of the other foundational aspects of the activity of prayer and resting upon faith is our understanding of our gospel relationship. Young people, you may not immediately think so, but can I suggest to you that a firm grasp of Bible doctrine is one of the most practical things you can ever experience. If you're going to pray, you need by faith to understand the relationship that exists between you as a believer and your Heavenly Father. If you don't have the security of understanding the basis of that relationship, your prayers are going to be hindered. When I was a young person at camp, there was always a lot of joking by the preachers about young people, and somehow the subject of dating came up always or often. I'll only tread here briefly and lightly. But I've been your age. If you ever have somebody that you kind of want to meet and talk to, you got to sit next to her at the dinner table that night, just kind of worked out that way. And man, you're trying to figure out what to say. Have you ever gotten a piece of paper out and written down a list of things you're going to talk about if you call a girl on the phone? Well, say, I could talk about that. Okay, we'll talk about that. You're worried. You don't have a secure relationship. You're just kind of trying to break the ice and see if she talks back or whatever. Well, that's just a little window of sometimes the problem we have in seeking to speak to God. If we understand the gospel, if we've been in His Word, and we see the ground of His acceptance of us, even though we're unworthy of His acceptance, yet from eternity, He has chosen to set His love upon us. He's dealt with His Son in wrath that He might deal with us in love and acceptance. I've known a couple of people in my experience as a minister that would struggle, perhaps a little bit, in a social setting, find the right word or kind of figure out what to say, that I've heard in a prayer meeting that were absolutely eloquent. What was the difference? They weren't worried about what God thought of them. They weren't worried about saying the wrong thing, because they had a firm conviction of what this Bible says about being accepted in the beloved. And so if we're going to have an active, fruitful prayer life, we must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that He has accepted us in the person of His Son. And I say a great help to that is even a grasp of gospel truth. Do not downplay an understanding of doctrine. I'll say one more thing finally in my long introduction. a lot of us that are ministers in the denomination, and perhaps some others among our adults, grew up in churches that did not preach the doctrines of grace. When we came into the doctrines of grace, we came in to embrace what's called Calvinism or the Reformed faith. We had a piece at a time to examine this because we're moving from point A to point B. We've got to see and make sure, is this the right thing? Does God's Word really teach this? And for many of us, it was a life-changing, eye-opening experience where things that we thought we knew, suddenly we'd come to know in a deeper and a more vital way. I think about my own understanding of the doctrine of depravity. I came to understand total inability and then what God had done, what He had sovereignly done to bring me from death unto life. That was a soul-liberating experience. But a lot of you are growing up in churches where you're under this teaching. You don't have to move from point A to point B theologically. Let me warn you, don't take these doctrines for granted. You need to own them. Make them your own. They're of great practical benefit. If nothing else, the assurance of soul that they bring. But we're supposed to be in Acts 12. So let's go there. Acts 12 is a story of a remarkable church prayer meeting. It's easy really to find humor in the story. Peter's in prison. Church has a special prayer meeting. They're praying. God answers prayer. The angel delivers Peter from prison. Comes to the door. The girl can't believe it's him. Well, actually, the girl does believe it's him. And the girl gets her name in Scripture. Rhoda. That's remarkable. She's so happy. It doesn't say she's unbelieving. It says when she understands it's Peter's voice, she leaves the door for joy. And she goes in to tell the people, what you're praying for, the Lord's answered. It's really these people that are in unbelief. And I say there's a little humor there. They prayed. They asked God to do something. He did it. A girl said, the Lord's done it. And they said, you're crazy. No, I'm not. Come and see for yourself. And they do. And they're astonished. So there's a little humorous element of unbelief. We're going to speak of the positives in Acts 12 tonight. But I was recently at a meeting where a preacher gave an illustration of very similar nature to this. It was a church that had a bar open up just next door. And they were having problems, all kind of things going on around the church. They began to pray that the Lord would close the bar. Storm came through, totally wiped out the bar. Church property was unaffected. The owners of the bar sued the church. Goes to court. The church pleads innocent. We didn't do anything. And the judge pauses. That's a remarkable thing. Here's a worldly crowd at the bar that says they believe in the power of prayer. You guys prayed, the Lord blew their building down. They sue you, you say you don't believe in the power of prayer. You didn't have anything to do with it. Well, interesting indeed. But could I suggest to you that the humorous part and the unbelief here is just a temporary lapse in what otherwise is a very precious story. And I just want to very quickly highlight for you some of the elements in the story tonight. The first one, though, would be this. If we read Acts 12, we have to recognize that there are some difficult providences that the Lord often brings to His people. Now, Peter, good, God-fearing, godly Peter, this isn't his first run-in with law. This actually, if you read through Acts, is his third time in jail. But this time it's different. He was imprisoned twice before, very briefly, by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders. This time it's Herod. It's the king. And if we look again at the opening of the chapter, something else that's preceded Peter's imprisonment. We read now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's a pretty remarkable and swift ending to a very promising career, because James and John were the sons of thunder. They were among the three of that inner band of the Lord's disciples. James learned very quickly of the Lord's challenging word to them that in the world they would have tribulation. You know, it's really interesting, these two brothers. James seals his testimony with his blood very early in the history of the New Testament church. John lived another half a century. He too was exiled and chastened by the authorities after 50 years of ministry. An interesting truth about those two brothers. But Herod sees that his killing of James pleases the Jews, and so he takes Peter also. And there's much prayer, we read, that goes up for him. But I say here, it appears to be different. Peter and John had been in prison before, but that was just almost for them to preach a sermon to the Sanhedrin, and the Lord takes them out again. They're in prison one night, and again, miraculously released, Sanhedrin come down. Where are they? They're supposed to be here. Oh, no, those guys, yes, they're preaching up in the temple again. The very thing you told them not to do, by the way. We see how swiftly the Lord blessed and prospered their ministry. But then it seems to change. Again, James killed so suddenly. And now Peter, imprisoned. Herod puts a pretty heavy guard on him. 4 quaternions of soldiers, that's a pretty big word. But it's just 4 groups of 4 men working in shifts 24 hours a day. And in this case, 2 of the men are chained to Peter, 1 on either side. It's not just enough for 1 to be handcuffed to him. 2 of them are. And then the other 2 standing guard outside. It's not just a run-of-the-mill imprisonment. He's pretty secure. And the people of God are concerned. And it doesn't look good. Difficult providences. The Lord has told us as His people that we would have tribulation. He's told us that the world will hate us, and the reason is because it hates Him. We're just, if we're manifesting Christ in our lives, the channel through which the world can try and vent their hatred at our Lord. We should be a people then that reflect our Lord, whether or not it brings trouble to us. So we can't as Christians believe that all will be a bed of roses if we walk faithfully with our Savior. There may be difficult providences for us. I won't turn it up, but I refer you to another story among the Lord's people. The Old Testament, you know the story of Daniel's 3 companions. All the people of the land are ordered to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar raises up to himself. We don't know where Daniel is at this time, but these 3 refuse to do so. It's pointed out to the king. They're brought before him. He wants to give them a second chance. You just missed it before, but we're serious about this. You got to bow down to the image. So I'm going to graciously give you another chance. And they answer him very remarkably. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Be it known unto you, O king, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hands." Okay, there's soldiers everywhere. There's a fiery furnace there, and there's the 3 of you guys. No, our God is able. No question about it. But then they say this, "But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not bow down to the image you've set up." There was faith. There was no question in their minds that God is able to deliver them, that God was able to keep them from trial. But they also knew that it might serve God's purpose to send them through the furnace. It might even serve His purpose to have them be martyred there. To them, the testimony of Jesus Christ was more important than their own lives. And so Peter here, and the people themselves, we can't doubt that in their prayers and in their prayer meeting, they're praying not only for Peter, but they're thinking, if the Lord's taking James, and now Peter's as good as gone, where's it going to stop? What's interesting, if you go back to chapter 11, and we won't turn it up, but there'd been a previous persecution, perhaps not this severe, coming upon them as this one did. But that was a means of the Lord spreading people out. That's how the gospel first went to Antioch. And Antioch became the missionary pioneer church to send out Paul on his journeys to, well, give the gospel to the likes of us. And so let us understand that even if they're difficult providences, if they're hardships that the Lord causes or allows to come upon us as His people, that there's a good end that is in view. He's able to deliver us. But let us be such a people that would say, but if not, we're still going to be faithful. We're still going to walk with Him, not disobey Him. But if we looked in, secondly, the normal practice of these people in Acts, and this is the part that our brother stole so fervently last night. But if you go through the preceding chapters in Acts, prayer was the normal activity of the church. It was the energy for that church that was going forth in reviving power. And so Peter, as he's there and he's released, and it's an interesting thing, we'll look at it in a moment of how it comes to pass. But when Peter gets out, what's he do? He knows where to go. If you look at verse 5, this is while Peter's in prison. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So if you go down to verse 12, we read, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of James, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He knew there'd be a prayer meeting going on, and he knew where it was. It may be that Peter had been in the same place, in the same prayer meeting, praying for James. James wasn't delivered. But here, I say, is the normal practice of the Lord's people. Gathered together in a time of need for prayer. I don't think real prayer is the normal practice for a lot of the Lord's people today. You can get the Lord's people excited about small groups. There's nothing wrong with small group Bible studies. Get them excited about mission trips. Go build a building for somebody somewhere. Go do a lot of other things. But somehow just simple prayer doesn't seem as exciting. But maybe the Lord will thrust us into situations where simple prayer is vitally necessary. I don't like to lean on that crutch of saying persecution purifies. I think we ought to be a people that seek God and walk with God in days of blessing. And we don't need the rod, as it were, to encourage us to seek Him. But sadly, often we do. Let prayer be for us. And it's one thing to look at the church itself and make comments about that, but are we individually at the prayer meeting? Are we individually engaged in doing what we say everybody else ought to be doing? It was their normal practice. But as you read the story, and again, it's a very simple story, but yet very precious. God does intervene. He intervenes with power. You read here Peter, and I think it's remarkable if you compare Peter and Paul, the two occasions in Acts where these guys were in prison and it didn't look good. Peter, for all he knows, the next day is his last. What's he doing? Oh, he's asleep. How many of you, the last time you were getting ready to be executed, the next day you just went to bed and slept real well? I've been blessed with the ability to sleep pretty well most of my life, even as an adult. But if my sleep is ever interrupted, it's usually because something's on my mind. Whether it's good, you know, Christmas is the next... No, wait, that was when I was little. Whether it's a good thing, trip, something you're excited about, or if it's a bad thing, it's a problem. You got to work it through. That might rob you of sleep. But Peter, I mean, he's supposed to die the next day. He's asleep. Faith. Paul, Philippi, beaten, bleeding, singing at midnight. These are people that knew a little bit about the means of grace. But God doesn't have it for Peter to die at this point as James. He sends his angel, and I think it's really almost humorous as you see the angel come. Okay, Peter, get up. I have to get up now? Yeah, wrap your garment around you. Okay, what's next? Walk this way. There's the door. Okay. Peter's just barely there. Finally, it does speak to him coming to himself. He realizes what the Lord has done. It's not just a vision. It's not just a dream. And he goes to the house of God, or to the place where the people are gathered to pray. But God intervened with power. You look at this chapter. How does this chapter open? James is dead. Peter's in prison, looked like he's going to die the next day. And Herod, a wicked king, is prevailing. Now, we read a little bit about Herod at the end of this chapter. It's an interesting and a sad story that closes the chapter. Herod goes down from Jerusalem to the coastal cities. These people had had a little problem with him. They needed bread, grain from Galilee, provinces where Herod ruled. So they're trying to mend the fences a little bit, or mend the relationship a little bit with Herod. They make arrangements with one of his officers to get him there and try and make peace. And so Herod goes to give a speech. Josephus talks about this in his history, that Herod was arrayed in a silver garment. And I don't know if that means silver, the actual metal silver was woven into the fabric or not, or if it was just of that color. But with the morning sun shining upon him, he was glowing brightly. And the people exclaim, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod doesn't give God glory. He takes it to himself, and the Lord has him be eaten of worms. One physician spoke of potential intestinal difficulty in this region that may have been what did in Herod, but whether God used such means or not, Herod is dead. So I say, in a chapter that opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod prevailing, it's a chapter that closes with Herod dead, Peter free and going forth to preach, and we read one of these phrases that Luke uses in Acts, the word of God grew and multiplied. God is able, even in the midst of the fiercest persecution, to bless His people, to honor His word, and to expand His kingdom. And it's something that we, and I think of you young people in particular, the difficulties that your generation is facing, difficulties that are increasing, there are things that when I was younger, I thought I wouldn't live to see. I've lived to see worse. We have sins of perversion that used to be condemned by every quarter of society. Our society, in less than one generation, has moved from condemning these sins to condemning people that would speak against these sins less than a generation. We hear news stories of this person or that person persecuted for their faith, and some of these people aren't even Bible-believing Christians. They're on the fringes of Christianity. Romanists, whoever. The world persecuting even them. What's it going to do when it has the ability to come at the very people of God themselves? You young people are going to need grace. So you're going to need to be a people that are practiced in the means of grace. And so I ask you, young person, prayer in a sense is not something we learn. A baby doesn't learn to cry when he's hungry, he just cries. He knows he needs something. So there's an aspect of prayer that you can't just practice. It's just the real expression of spiritual life. But having said that, there's another way in which we do need to learn prayer. Scripture speaks at times about us being exercised, our spiritual senses being exercised. I like to go hiking, trying to hike a little bit of the Appalachian Trail. I don't get to do it very often. And if I don't exercise, and then I go take a hike, I got problems. Can't go very far, can't go very fast, leg cramps are terrible. So the only way I keep myself going to the gym, which I'm not doing right now, is to have a hike on the calendar. I need to get a hike on the calendar, Mr. Carper. One we've been trying to take for about 25 years and we've never taken yet. Spiritual exercise. Hebrews speaks to us about having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You're in a generation that God is giving over to a reprobate mind. Reprobates can't tell the difference between good and evil. Reprobates will even be tricked or manipulated or even do it themselves, of turning it upside down and calling evil good and calling good evil. That is a judgment of God, Romans 1. You are going to need the wisdom and help of God in your generation to discern good and evil. And you need to make use of all the means to that end. Faithfulness at the house of God. The house of God being a vital part of your life. Faithfulness in the pursuit of God in His Word. An understanding of Scripture. A vital part of your life. And then prayer. Communion with God. The one of these that comes closest to being an end in itself needs to be a vital part of your life. And the wonder of it is, we look at it as a duty. We can be guilted. We're not doing it enough. And then go try and go through some motions. But you see, at the end of it, this is a duty that's a blessing. That God will meet with us. He will show more of Himself to us. Why do the idols and the sins of this world attract us so much? It's because we're not looking enough at the true God. Here's the only being in the universe that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. He's the only thing that will not run dry on us. He's the only thing worthy of our affections. And yet we, in our tendencies towards sin, want to drift to the idol instead of to Him. Oh, believer, and again I speak to believers, He's the fountain of living waters, not a broken cistern that we bring water to and then the water leaks out. You frustrated in life? You frustrated with your idols? It's because they're idols. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Only Christ can satisfy. And as we get more of a glimpse of Him, lo and behold, we're going to want to speak to Him. As we learn more of His love to us, we're going to be more comfortable speaking with Him. And then, happily, we'll be instruments of His praise. You touch a lot of different aspects of a topic tonight. But we need in this generation to be changed. Changed more into His image. And that's going to be by beholding Him more in the means that He's given us. I trust the Lord will bless His word to us tonight. Let's bow our heads together in prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight have just touched the surface of what a truth, an activity, a means of grace that is, well, Lord, it's at the same time very convicting, and yet it is very precious. Open our eyes this night. Help us, even as heart challenges us, not to let conscience make us linger. Oh, we can be more people of prayer after we've kind of worked up to it a little more. We've fixed a few other things. Then we can speak to God. Oh, let us see the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It can even cleanse us from that sin of the neglect of the place of prayer, that we might enter in immediately into the enjoyment of the prayer fellowship with a God who forgives. So, Lord, we pray, bless Your word to us. Help us as these in Acts that knew not what the morrow would bring, and yet they knew the God who held that day. And they earnestly met together to pray and seek His face, and they saw a mighty answer. Lord, You're the same God this very night to whom we pray. So by Your Spirit, stir us. Speak the word that each of us needs individually. And Lord, help us corporately. Lord, help all Your people in these needy days to grow in this place of communion with heaven. Lord, to be jealous again for the means of grace, to not see the lights out in seasons of which churches used to be filled with people. Lord, don't let us throw token hours to You. Let us be a people that are saying, I'm glad and was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And for these young people, perhaps even needing to swim against the current of these days, make them, make us, to be a praying people. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.